Heavenly Father, thank you for the fun it is to be together. Thank you for the thrill of fellowship this afternoon, for all the conversations, for the friendships, for the fun that we've been able to have together. We thank you for uniting us in Christ by your Spirit. We thank you that we belong to one another because we belong to him. We thank you that we share with each other, Lord Jesus, because you shared your life with us. And we do pray that now as we think more about telling other people about you, that you would give us a passion to do that, that we would live our lives in your service, for your glory, and that we would learn from others who've gone before us. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read Acts chapter 14 as we begin. So Acts 14, let's get the momentum of what's happening here. I'll read the whole chapter. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and the Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. I want you to think of something that you find complicated. For me, that's most things. Something that maybe you can't understand. Maybe you've tried and you've had it explained to you. Maybe you've tried again and had it explained to you again. But it's probably not your fault. It's just complicated and you just can't get it. For me, it would be kind of, well, many things, but the rules of American football would be one for me. People have just sat, I love sport, but people have sat me down and tried to explain that to me. I just simply cannot understand it. In fact, all I'm interested in is sport. I do try and show an interest in gardening, DIY, car mechanics, but I can't do it. I cannot understand. Think about sport for a moment. Think about rugby. Have you ever seen how many rules there are? How much goes on that just makes it so complicated? I've got a friend who's a rugby referee. He referees every week. He's got a PhD in mass spectrometry. Do you know what that is? Yeah.
It's a Catholic mass.
Yeah, Catholic mass, is it? Something to do with that. Anyway, he's so clever, he needs to be that clever to rugby, be a rugby referee. But you see, do you think that when that boy, whatever he was called, William Webb Ellis, picked up the ball at rugby school, and he ran with it, do you remember? And he started the kind of rugby thing. Do you think he ever envisaged the complicated game that goes on now? Think he would even recognize it? Well, my point is this, you see, if we look at Acts chapter 14, I think it's as clear as anywhere. Sometimes the church can be a little bit like rugby. I think we've overcomplicated things far, far too much. And I think when we read the book of Acts, it is, in one sense, time to stop doing that. So we need to read the book of Acts and just simply see what they did. I know that 2,000 years have happened since then. I know that a lot of other stuff has been worked out. But my sneaking suspicion is that we make church life really complicated because maybe even subconsciously, it then gives us a reason, brackets in my own head, an excuse for not getting on with what we should be doing. And I think the problem, one of the problems is it makes church life incredibly boring. You know, I think sometimes we're so lacking in drive and energy and vision, and the whole thing sometimes can be so sleep inducing. Noel Edmonds said that church was the most boring experience on offer, which is a bit rich coming from the man who gave us Mr. Blobby. But I think he kind of has a point. I remember when I was working at a church in Bournemouth a few years ago, there was a lady, my first sermon, she was a lovely lady, I got to know her very well over the years I was there, but my first sermon that I preached, I was 100% sure she was dead. And I was thinking, why isn't anybody else doing anything? There's a woman on the third row, she just died, and they're just listening to the sermon, what was going on? Literally, her head, you know what happens, her head went back, like this. And then I realised that every sermon I preached, and it wasn't just me, everybody else preached, that's what happened. So she wasn't dead at all. But you see, think back to the book of Acts. We've just read a little part of it. You're having it, I know, in your sermons at the moment. Think back to the book of Acts. They were often arguing. They were often persecuted. They were often exhausted. But they were never bored. You see, I want to say, if we forget our God-given task, it will all go wrong. If we forget our God-given task, it all goes wrong. It becomes boring. We start squabbling about things that don't really matter. We turn in on ourselves. Our prayer need meetings become meetings where we just pray about ourselves and all the horrible things that are happening in our lives, etc., etc., etc. The whole thing actually becomes just not what it should be. Now, we're going through the book of Acts as well, interestingly, at the moment, which has nothing to do with today, nothing to do with what you're doing. It happens that that's what God led us to in these months kind of leading up to the summer as well. And we've been thinking about the same things. And as we looked at the book of Acts and we had our prayer meeting on Wednesday evening in our church, our monthly meeting, I thought to myself, do you think it's even conceivable that the apostles would ever have had a prayer meeting in the early church and done anything other than pray for mission? I mean, of course they'd have prayed for a few other things as well. If there were people struggling, we bear each other's burdens, we pray for one another, that's what we're told to do as well. But do you think it's conceivable that the apostles would have had, like we've had in our church, a monthly prayer thing for a year, and we include mission in kind of March and June, and the other months we just don't bother praying for it? Well, you maybe have a different opinion. I think it's inconceivable. You see, I think we forget our God-given task. God would remind us that we have a job, and whatever is happening in our lives, and however hard it is, just get on with it. That we spend too much time dithering. We're like my youngest son who goes to bed, and an hour later he's still not in bed, and there's so much dithering going on, it's unbelievable. My other son goes to bed and he's in bed within 5 minutes, lights off, and he's asleep. The other son has a drink and a hot water bottle and the curtains aren't closed enough, and he's picked his nose and got a nosebleed, and he's scratched a scab on his knee, he's got blood on his sheets, he can't sleep with his blood on his sheets. In the end, you just stop dithering, go to sleep, my wife says. You see, this is the royal task that we've been given. We don't just exist. We're not just a group of people who are waiting inactively. You see, if you look at Acts chapter 1 verse 8, I think it's a very amusing kind of picture right at the beginning of Acts, where it was Ascension Day on Thursday, and here we have the account of Ascension Day in chapter 1, and that they've been given their task in chapter 1 verse 8. Chapter 1 verse 8 really is the table of contents for the book of Acts. It says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So this is what is going to happen in the book of Acts. The gospel is going to go out in these kind of concentric circles, spreading, 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 until in the end we're in Rome, Paul is imprisoned, but still people are coming to him and he's preaching to them. It's amazing. So Jesus gives them that task, and then verse 9, he's taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hides him from their sight. And verse 10, there they are, staring. You can imagine them, can't you? And I love what the angel says. The angel stands in verse 11 and says, what do you think you're doing? Look, we're looking up there. He'll come back. But in the meantime, hasn't he just told you what you should be doing? And sometimes I think the churches can be a bit like that. We're kind of that slightly pathetic, amusing group of people staring up into the sky, waiting for Jesus to come back. And he says, haven't you remembered chapter 1, verse 8 of the book of Acts? I've given you a job to do. I will come back. But why aren't you doing that? It's the same in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, isn't it, where we're told that they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. It's a great picture of the Christian faith, the Christian life, that, isn't it? We turn from idols to serve the living and true God. We turn to serve and we wait for Jesus. We don't turn and wait, we turn and serve and wait. So we're waiting for our inheritance, we're waiting for Jesus, but we're active. And we've been given the greatest task, the most important task that human beings undertake. Wherever you go, whatever you do, this is your task. If you are a housewife, this is your task. If you are housebound, this is your task. If you work so hard that you're hardly at home, this is your task. Whatever else you do in life, this is your task. It's this task that drives us and humbles us and unites us. And God honours ordinary people who do extraordinary work. Would anyone like to say here that they're an extraordinary person? No, are we? But God honours ordinary people who do extraordinary work. Let me tell you two quick stories about people and a couple of people in our church. One is a man called Tony. He's about my age. He became a Christian about 4 years ago. Years ago, he was working in a factory. At lunchtime, they sat on cardboard boxes, had their sandwiches together. He sat next to a Polish man who was a Christian. And every lunchtime, this Polish man would read his Bible. He then left the job and went back to Poland. But before he did, he said to Tony one lunchtime, "Here, you have my Bible." Tony was too polite to say, "Get stuff, not interested." Took it from him, put it in the drawer at home, and forgot about it. A couple of years later, Tony's marriage broke up. It was his fault. He was doing things he shouldn't have been doing. But his marriage broke up and he was just in a mess. His life fell apart. And he remembered this Bible. So he got the Bible out of the drawer and thought, what do I do with this? Clue what it's about. And then he's a part-time fireman. The following weekend, it was the fire station open day. A friend who he remembered from school was at the open day, who goes to our church. He got talking to Tony and said he was a Christian. Tony thought, I've just found a Bible in my drawer. Can you come and help me understand it? Tony became a Christian. So just ordinary people, a little Polish man working in a factory in his Bible. Or another chap called who comes to our church. He's got mild learning difficulties, which makes he's a hugely entertaining character. He comes in at least 15 minutes late every Sunday, and he's always carrying a bag of crisps and energy drinks. And he works in the garage. He's a pretty good mechanic, actually, but he doesn't appear to ever wash his hands. So when you give him communion, they're just literally black with oil. It's great. We love it. But Chris, you see, he's an absolute delight in our church, but he works in a garage with someone called Damo. Damo's got a Mohican and tattoos. I'm a middle-class, stuffy English person. I thought Damo was probably taking the mickey out of Chris, not paying him enough and not looking after him properly. But anyway, last year was the Northern Men's Convention. 800 people in the Armitage Centre in Manchester. We had the whole day with the Vice Principal of Oak Hill College, who came and spoke for the whole day about Christianity and culture. Chris invited Damo to the Men's Convention. Damo had never been to anything Christian in his life. Now, I've been to Christian things all my life. I didn't have a clue what this bloke was talking about, to be honest. But Damo understood it, loved the singing, couldn't believe how many men there were there, and hasn't missed church since. But then the story gets even better, you see. A few years ago, Damo's grandfather died. And he went through, lost his job, went into depression, was smoking quite a lot of cannabis. He lives with his partner, they've got 5 kids together. And he would go down to the shed every night to smoke his cannabis. As he was in the shed one night, he found a Bible. Didn't know it was there before. Didn't even know who put it there or who left it there. Presumably a former someone who lived in the house previously. But he read this Bible. He read the whole of Luke's Gospel in one sitting, while he was high on cannabis. And he said to me, I interviewed him last week at the men's convention, a year on from the first time he'd visited it. And he said, from that moment, there was no turning back. He said, Jesus just jumped from the pages. And it turns out that Damo's actually been walking around our church for a couple of years, visiting his grandfather's grave, longing to come in but didn't have the bottle to do it. But it was Chris, with his dirty hands and his energy drinks and his learning difficulties, who brought his boss to the men's convention, and now they both work together as King Christians. See, it's just ordinary people, isn't it? It's just ordinary people doing very ordinary things, but that is what God honours. You see, a lot of water might have passed under the bridge since the events that are recorded in the book of Acts. But be careful, because we might use that as an excuse. The fact that a lot of water has passed under the bridge must never mean, that we don't share the priority, the passion, and the practices of these people. Their practices, what they did, must be our practices, what we do. And it seems to me in chapter 14, the church has two main tasks. We're only going to look at one of them, then I want to look at 1 Peter for a bit before we finish. But two main tasks. And the first task is obviously, it's there in front of you, you saw it as I read it. It is obviously evangelism. Mission, whatever you want to call it. But what do we mean by that? Well, again, don't overcomplicate it. It simply means telling people who are not Christians about Jesus. Doesn't it? It's no more than that. And interestingly, at least 3 times, I think, in this chapter, we're told it's good news. So certainly in verse 7, they continue to preach the good news. Certainly verse 15, we are bringing you good news. There was one other time I think I saw when we read it, but I can't find it at the moment, but never mind. But at least twice, you see, it's fairly clear, isn't it? We're telling people good news. And the good news is spreading. Remember, the word for good news is kind of the evangel word, isn't it? And if you've watched the Christianity Explored course, you'll have seen Rico Tice kind of explain it with a bit more depth. What it really means is the news that war is over. It's that kind of good news. So last week was VE Day, and maybe some of us, that's kind of part of history. For others of us, maybe it's part of our personal memory. And VE Day was a time of great celebration. You see, the crowds in the streets and the people sitting precariously on top of lampposts and people drinking too much and dancing around the place and greeting strangers and all those great things that happened. And what were they celebrating? The good news that war was over. So the good news that we celebrate as Christians, the good news that we proclaim, is just the same. Because of Jesus, if I trust him, the war between me and God is done. That's the good news. That's why Jesus stands on the first Easter Sunday and the week later with Thomas. He stands in the middle of the disciples. What is the first thing he says? Peace be with you. What does Romans chapter 5 verse 1 say? Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's good news. And the momentum of Acts is a sharing of that good news. So from Jerusalem to Judea to the very ends of the earth. And chapter 14 is kind of a little cameo picture of that, isn't it? So you have them in verse 1, as usual, we're told, going to the Jewish synagogue. But somehow in the Jewish synagogue in verse 1, some Gentiles are there as well, some non-Jews, and they believe. So the gospel is spreading, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, even the Gentiles. And then in verses 8 to 18, we have this kind of weird place, don't we, where they appear to be really pagan. So they give Paul and Barnabas the names of Roman gods, and they try and sacrifice animals to them. And you see, the gospel is spreading into these kind of weird places where people do weird things. And we must notice how this plays out for us. You see, as we look at this, the gospel is for the whole world. Again, you might want to say, well, tell me something I don't know, but how does that affect you? You see, that means we should support missionaries. The table where the missionary magazines are placed should have a crowd around it every week. As we go home from our fellowship meetings to pray with our families, on our own if that's what we do, to pray together for the people in these magazines. That's what we'll do if we understand Acts 14. Why is it that I, in my church, and not my church, our church, and maybe some people the same here, why do you sometimes have to go to the missionary magazine table and every 3 months while you wait for the next batch, put half of them in the recycling? I think that's a disgrace. We shouldn't do that. We should be ringing them, asking them for more, not throwing them in the bin. If we understood Acts, we will. We should support missionaries. We should be generous in our financial support to missionaries around the world. Generous to the extent that it costs us. Sorry if you're a UKIP voter, it's too easy to say. We're not the Christian equivalent of UKIP, are we? Who at least were suggesting that they might cut our foreign aid budget. Because we need to do some stuff at home. We should be saying, no, we're going to stop doing some stuff at home because we believe the gospel is for the whole world. And we're going to send money at sacrifice to ourselves to people in other parts of the world. We should send people to other parts of the world. Again, we're going to start doing this in our prayer meetings, specifically as an application of the book of Acts. We should pray urgently and regularly that God would send some of our young people into other parts of the world. What do you dream of for your children and your grandchildren? Do you dream of them risking their very lives for the sake of the gospel, to take the gospel to people who might do them damage for being Christian? Do you pray that? I don't. I want to. I know a vicar in Sussex called Andrew Corns. He's been quite well known over the years, written some books. I met his delightful daughter the other day. She's just finished at Cambridge University and is now working as a ministry trainee in Toxteth in Liverpool. She spends most of her time reading the Bible with Muslim women. And she said that she wants to read the Bible with non-Christians all of her life. That's all she wants to do. Fantastic, isn't it? That warms your heart. It warms my heart when it's someone else's child, to be honest. If it was mine, I'd be saying, well, what about who's going to support you? And, well, yeah, what about your mortgage? And how are you going to bring up your children? When I was a curate in Bournemouth, assistant working at a church in Bournemouth, we had a lovely family. They had 3 children, 2 daughters and a beloved son. The wife of this family was the church warden. The husband was very involved. They were in their 50s at this time. Their beloved son was at Oxford University. He got a first-class honours degree in modern languages. He was a Christian. He was heading for a lucrative job in the Foreign Office. But one Sunday he went to church in Oxford. And he heard a sermon, I guess, a bit like this from Acts 14 or somewhere similar. And he was challenged about missionary work. He decided that he would not do that. He would go and be a Wycliffe Bible translator. never get paid a penny in the whole of his life, be relying on support for other Christians, and not have any of the dreams that his parents had dreamt for him. When he came home, he told his parents, his dad left the church for 6 months because he was so angry. He was a Christian, though. But his dad then came back, you know, at the end of his late 50s. His dad then came back to the church, resigned from his job, and went out to be a missionary in Africa. It took his son for the penny to drop. Oh, this is what it means to be a Christian. Not for all of us, of course. We'll talk a bit more about that maybe towards the end. But you see, just a couple of examples of, you see, this is what it means. The gospel is for the whole world. The Jews and the Gentiles, even the pagans in Lystra. The gospel is for the whole world, and we should show interest in the whole world. And in one sense, you see, if we're not interested in the gospel for the whole world, well, there's no point talking about the gospel for our bit of the world. If I'm not praying for Christians who are dying for their faith in Syria and Iraq, I'm hardly likely to pray for Christians in Winsford or Lyme, am I? If I'm not interested in that, I'm not going to be interested in this nearer to home. See, it has to work out like that. So notice a couple of other things you see in Acts chapter 14. Again, these are true of the whole of Acts. Notice in all of these places that Paul and Barnabas go to, evangelism meant using their mouths. So verse 3, verse 1, verse 3, verse 7, verse 9, you can follow it with me. They just spoke about Jesus. This maybe needs correcting for some of us, maybe not, but I'll say it anyway. Do understand that we have to speak. Some famous Christian once said something like this, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, use words if you have to. I think that was a silly thing to say. I kind of understand, of course I do, our actions have to back up our words. It's no good saying one thing and living another thing. That's hypocrisy, that brings shame on the church. We can't do that. But Paul and Barnabas didn't just travel to these places with the intention of being nice people in the hope that the people would work it out for themselves. You've got to speak. I know we struggle with this. I really struggle with it. But there's an interesting little detail to note, isn't there, in verse 3. Paul and Barnabas, we're told, spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord. Speaking boldly, apparently, is better translated speaking in reliance upon the Lord. In other words, these people expressed their own dependence upon the Lord. That means they were prayerful about the mission they had. Again, one of the verses I love is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, isn't it, where Paul says, I came to you with much fear and trembling. Isn't that encouraging? The Apostle Paul heads into Corinth with his entourage to start a church, and he says, I came to you with much fear and trembling. But somehow I thought I shouldn't be fearful and trembling. But if he was, I would be. The other thing about Paul in Ephesians 6, isn't it, where Paul says, pray for me that there might be a kind of opportunity for me to speak, or pray for me as I speak. Can't remember the exact words. But the point is that Paul asks people to pray for him to bear witness to Jesus. How crazy am I if I don't think I need to pray that for myself and ask other people to pray for me? You see, Acts chapter 14, verse 3, they spoke in reliance upon the Lord. And we've got to be the same. We've got to express our dependence by praying and asking God to help us. So on your way to work on Monday morning, switch the radio off. Pray for boldness in fear and trembling to speak about Jesus at work. As you head out to meet a friend who's not a Christian. As we go about our roles in the community, the whole thing should be saturated in prayer. Relying on the Lord who will enable us to speak. So evangelism for Paul and Barnabas meant they had to speak. And quickly as well, before we go to 1 Peter, it also meant that they had to suffer. Again, this is just kind of interesting, kind of a bit bone-chilling, scary, but we need to take it on the chin, you see. It seems in verses 4 and verse 19, where we have these references to stoning, that these apostles were going to be persecuted. And I'm kind of hoping as the New Testament progresses that this is just them. But then I read 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12 where Paul says, "Everyone," notice the words he uses, "everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now I'm imagining that you wouldn't spend a Saturday in a church hall with a whole lot of other Christians if you didn't want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. I presume that's what you want to do. I thought, why are you here? There's plenty of other places to be. Carrow Row is just one of them. But you see, I presume that we're here because we want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. God says, okay, let me make you a promise. You want to do that? You will be persecuted. I used to go to all kinds of teenage things as a Christian. And I remember loads of people used to stand there and do the whole teenage thing. Here's all the promises God makes to you. He promises you this and he promises you that. You know, I never heard that promise given. No one ever said to me as a teenager, and God promises you that if you live for him, you'll be persecuted. I wonder why we miss those ones out. So, evangelism in Acts always means those two things. It always means that we have to speak, and it always means that we will suffer. Now, will you come with me now to 1 Peter? Because I want to see some other things that will say, help us see the same kind of stuff. And I want to also kind of begin to draw a few practical things that you might like to think about as you go from here today and think about growing in mission-mindedness. 1 Peter. In the first two verses of 1 Peter, Peter is establishing the identity of these Christians. They desperately needed to have something strong to hold on to because they were being desperately persecuted. Okay, we're reading 1 Peter and we're imagining the Christians today in Iraq, in Syria, in Libya. We're imagining those things happening. And in these first two verses, Peter wants to give them something solid to stand on. He wants to reassure them of who they are, their identity. Now look with me. It says twice. In verse 1, it says, chosen. You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. In verse 1, it also said to God's elect. So here is a fundamental part of the Christian's identity. You have been chosen. All the arguments and debates that we have about predestination so often miss the point. Almost every time the New Testament ever talks about predestination, it doesn't want us to start having an argument. It's giving us this truth to hold on to that reassures us. It's okay, God has hold of you. It's a great truth to lean on. But there is a danger, isn't there, you see? And Peter knows this. There's a danger that security and assurance can make you lazy. If the football manager says to the player, you are picked for every game of this season, whatever happens, the player could become lazy. Could go to the pub every night. Could maybe, these days we should say, smoke the or whatever the laughing gas that they've all been doing. Why you do that, I don't know. You see, you could do that, couldn't you? You could just become lazy and complacent. I know my place is secure. But you see, no, Peter says, because he reminds us that our identity is followed by responsibility. Look at the end of verse 2. So you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Here, listen, for obedience to Jesus Christ. So this is your identity, you're chosen, and this is your responsibility. You've been chosen for obedience. Obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling in his blood. Identity is followed by responsibility. That's not a kind of complicated point to make, is it? It's fairly common in every area of our lives. I'm a human being. It's my identity. Part of my responsibility then is to not behave like an animal. I'm a husband. That's part of my identity. Part of my responsibility to love my wife. I'm a father. Love my children. I'm a Norwich City supporter. I don't like Ipswich supporters. I'm a Christian. I obey Jesus. It's part of our identity. And church is made up of people who have the same identity and so have the same responsibility. We have been chosen together. Praise God for that rock solid reassurance. And we've been chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, what's that going to mean as we carry on in 1 Peter? I think it means two things. Firstly, it means things that massively apply to us. It means we've got to be in the world and not of the world. Okay? So obedience to Jesus Christ, I think in 1 Peter, means being in the world but not of it. Let me deal with those back to front. You see, firstly, we mustn't be of the world. Look at chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. You see it there? As obedient children, picking up that word again from chapter 1, verse 2. As obedient children, which is what you've been called to, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. So you see, we are called to be obedient children. We're called to not go back to the past. What was their past? Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So our past was this kind of empty way of life that Peter writes about. And we're not going to go back to that. So we're living in the world, but we're not of the world. I'm not going back to my life of sin. Whether it be active disobedience or passive indifference that we spoke of earlier today. I'm going to stand amongst people, more of that in a moment, but I'm going to stand apart. I've got to be different. So this is crucial to our witness, and it's very interesting in the world we live in, because you see, the pressure is that we should stop standing apart. David Cameron says, doesn't he, and you know, you can understand what he says. He says, the church must be relevant. And what he means by that is the church must copy what the culture is doing. But you see, Peter says, no, you can't go back to the empty way of life handed down to you. You can't go back to that life that wasn't informed by the word of God. You can't keep to those standards anymore. Now you have a different standard. Live in obedience to Jesus and his word. You live a life worthy of the Lord, we learnt in Colossians. You can't go back to that. The church can't be relevant if irrelevance means joining in with everything else. We can't talk about Christian witness until we talk about our task of standing apart. This is why we will be persecuted. There will always be a sense of swimming against the tide. There'll always be a sense of being in the minority, sometimes in the workplace, sometimes in the family, sometimes being in the minority of one. It will be tough. We're different. Talk about this all the time at home. My son is 14. He's the only Christian that he knows of in his school, in his year anyway. And it's tough. It's really tough. Talk about it with him and pray with him every day about it. It's not easy for any of us. But that's what we're called to. I can't conform to the world's ways, which are so often, not always, so often contrary to the word of God. We are not of the world. Recognizing that and living accordingly is part of our obedience to Jesus, which follows on from our identity. But here's a second thing, you see. We're not of the world. We do stand apart. But here's a second element. We also at the same time stand amongst. This is why it's so hard. We stand apart, but we stand with at the same time. We can't assimilate. That would be to compromise and be like everybody else. But neither can we separate and live in some kind of Christian ghetto. So look at chapter 2, verse 9. It says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. That's your identity. And here comes the responsibility, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You can't declare if you're just kind of in your ghetto. Chapter 2, verse 12 says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you, notice these words, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. So we live among the pagans and they see our lives. I think we're used to the reality in our culture that privilege separates. The privilege of position and wealth. Drive out of here when you go home, turn left, immediately on the right is a huge house. But you can hardly see it. Huge hedges, big gates. We're used to the idea, aren't we, that privilege separates. That the aim of life seems to be to keep away from other people. So you keep the walls high, you keep the gates shut, and you only invite people in who are like you. Sometimes I think we can be the same. See, our privilege as Christians is the greatest privilege known to human beings. Verse 9 says to us again, you see it, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. It doesn't get any better than that for human beings. We are the most privileged people in the whole of the world, and yet privilege can sometimes mean separation. Our life becomes church. Our friends are all Christians. Our churches organize more and more activities so that we're far too busy to join anything else. We don't like the non-Christians in the football team. They swear too much and drink too much afterwards and talk about other things. And so we start a church football team. Because then it's all a bit easier. Or we're a bit nervous about going to the mums and toddlers group where it's all non-Christians and they're not like us. And some of them might not be married and they might not talk like we talk or have the names of their children as we would have our names. You know how it goes on. So we'll start our own mums and toddlers group. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. What I'm saying is this is our danger. That the world is becoming more or less and less sympathetic towards Christians, more and more ignorant of what we believe. So to be honest, I'm a little bit nervous about being out there too much. But we are to live among. We're to be seen. They are to see our good deeds. We're just trying in our own church. I've only got a few pieces of paper that I jotted down for our annual meeting. We're trying to think about this in our kind of failing kind of way. But So things like identifying our purpose. What is it that we do? Well, I think our purpose is simply keeping mission at the top of the agenda, calling people to trust Jesus Christ. That's the job of a church. And to do that, we need to train each other. So I need to remember that every time I go to church, a sermon, a home group, a prayer meeting, a one-to-one conversation, we are in this to train one another. That's what church is. It is to equip one another to be in the world. And my problem with church often is a bit like the boxing ring, where you get two boxers in the middle of the ring. They never actually hit each other, but they kind of dance around avoiding it. Then they go back to the corner. And the bloke's there with the sponge and the drink, and they sort of say, well, I don't really need it, I haven't done anything. And I go to church, you see, and I haven't actually been living for Christ, I've been keeping away from non-Christians, I haven't spoken about Jesus, I haven't been different to anybody else. In fact, if anybody watched my life, I'm just the same as anybody else. I come to church to be trained for mission, and I don't really need it, to be honest. It's kind of a waste of time. I don't need the equivalent of the corner in the boxing ring because I've just been dancing around my life doing stuff that doesn't really matter. You see, we've got to identify our purpose. We're here to call people to trust Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're supposed to train each other to do these things. And as a church community, we've got to somehow meet the world together and work out how we do that. We have a food bank. We have a Christians Against Poverty thing. It's our way together of meeting the world. But then it's much more than that, isn't it? You see, because I need to remember, and those of us who work for churches always have to remember, that the church isn't what happens around our building. The church isn't what the minister does through the week. In many ways, that's kind of irrelevant. The church is what everybody else does wherever they go. So the Christians need to remember, don't they, that every Christian is a missionary. That the moment you became a Christian, you became a missionary. You go to work to be a missionary. We have our missionary world map with kind of a few pictures of people in Africa and all Asia and all over the place. And we put little sort of string arrows and a little bit of biography about them. And we do that kind of thing. And that's all fine and is all part of what we thought about in Acts chapter 14 and the world mission that we should be involved in. But actually, you see, we need another map of our own community. And we need to change the pictures of the ordinary people week by week. So we've got Mike and we've got Linda and we've got other people. I can't remember many names, but we've got other people's pictures. And this is our community and this is what their mission is. It's not that these people are missionaries and these people are supporting missionaries. It's these people are missionaries here and these people are missionaries here. So I want to encourage people in our church. Again, it's not, you know, there's no silver bullet. There's no great strategy. It's just simply this, isn't it? You've got to know people who aren't Christians. And again, it sounds harsh, and I'll just say it because I say it to our place as well. If you don't know people who aren't Christians, it ain't good enough. You've got to find people. There are millions of them. You've got to join something and meet them. Yeah, there are people in our church who started Babbitts and they hate Babbitts and they're rubbish at it, but they go and meet non-Christians. There are people in our church who've joined the camera club. There's one man who doesn't come to the prayer meeting. He emails me every week, every month, and says, I can't come to the prayer meeting. I'm at the camera club. I email back and say, it's great you're going. We'll pray for you. I don't think to myself legalistically, my goodness, the prayer meeting should be a priority. If he was emailing me and saying, I can't be bothered to come, too tired, or I'm not coming, I'm watching the telly, well, that's different, isn't it? But he's doing something to meet non-Christians. So I think every Christian should join something where you meet non-Christians. We've got to be in the community, haven't we? So I think things like, we most of us go to supermarkets. Most of us perhaps go roughly the same time every week. Go to the supermarket as often as you can at the same time of the week. Go to the same checkout. Meet the same checkout person. Be nice to them. They'll remember you. Talk to them. Don't moan. And like the other person in front of you will do and the person behind you will do. Don't moan. There's too many miserable people. We've got good news. Be friendly and happy. They'll remember you. It's just basic things, aren't they? Basic things. It's the people at work. It's the men particularly. I say to the men at work, I say to them, you've been in the same job for 10 years, sitting next to the same man for 8 hours a day. Do you know his wife's name? Do you know his kids' names? Do you know where he was born? Do you know what he likes doing? Well, we don't really talk. Oh, come on. It's kind of stuff like that, isn't it? Showing an interest in people, being someone who smiles, being polite, being generous, being attractive. The people want to know you, want to know what makes you tick. When our father was dying a couple of years ago, some people in the village who were atheists came to see him. They came back a little while later and said, we've been very unnerved since we saw you the first time. How are you dying like this? Why is it not bothering you? It's that kind of thing, isn't it? Pray now that you would use your death for the glory of the Lord. Write your funeral service. Do something. It's those things, isn't it? And here's two questions to ask, because I am finishing now. Two questions that I want to say. Again, it's no silver bullet, no big strategy. Answer these questions about yourself. Number one, do the people that you mix with, your neighbours, your friends, the people you play sport with, the people you socialise with, your work colleagues, do they know you're a Christian? They've got to know we're Christians. Otherwise, hopeless, isn't it? No one's going to ask me about Christianity if they don't even know I'm a Christian. And am I praying fervently that God would give me opportunities to speak? I prayed fervently last weekend that God would give me opportunities to speak. I've had three opportunities this week and I missed them all. I'm being honest with you. I'm looking back at three people who I've met, known, who said things to me, and I could have had a conversation, but I was just in a hurry. But at least I prayed about it, and I never, and because I was praying about it, they were there. I need to just do the next bit now. So do people know you're Christians? And are you praying fervently that God would give you opportunities to speak? So I'm talking about identifying our purpose as a church. I'm talking about identifying our role, decluttering church life. So there's plenty of space for all of us to go and join things, meet non-Christians. Sometimes I'm so tired of Christian things. I just get exhausted. Something else. Someone else comes with a good idea. Why don't we do this? I'm such a nice person. I say, oh, that'd be a great idea. In the back of my mind, I'm thinking, oh, no, another thing on the list. How am I going to fit that in? Stop doing so much and send one another out to meet non-Christians. Because 1 Peter chapter 2 says we've got to live such good lives among the pagans. No walls, no fences, no hedges. The door wide open. So they might see your good deeds and glorify the day God on the day he visits us. So remember Acts 14. Mission right at the heart of all they did. Don't overcomplicate it. They had to speak. They had to suffer. Those things, as the New Testament works out, are always true until Jesus comes again. We have to speak. We have to suffer. Always will be the case. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, we are called to be obedient. Obedient means sometimes standing out and against, always standing amongst, that people might see our lives. Anyone ask any questions? I hope you'll have heard by now, I haven't got all the answers, but we're trying.
It's interesting what you say about mission. How do you get your church enthusiastic about mission prayer? It's so vital that we're sending people out into the mission field. The prayer bucket is so vital.
I think we have to keep, we have to keep saying the same things again and again and again. Our leaders have to keep saying the same things. But not saying the same things in the way that sort of says, well, you're all really naughty. I've got it all worked out. But actually, look, we're all in this together. So, I'm not manipulating or making it. I genuinely have had three opportunities this week, which when I've reflected upon, I've messed it up. So, you know, I'm saying I'm like you. We're all the same. So we've got to keep, I think we should keep preaching it, because you can't preach the Bible week after week without it coming out week after week. That these people were absolutely full on committed to mission. That they fell out with each other, they argued, they had all kinds of problems, there was false teaching all over the place, but they were doing mission. And for some reason, we've kind of lost that. So we've got to preach about it, we've got to pray about it, we've got to have testimony, I think, of the good news and the bad news. So I've told you two stories about two men who have become Christians. They're good news stories. But I think we should also talk, I've also told you about my failures. So, you know, get people up week after week to say, you know, in your work this week, what have been the problems you've had being a Christian? How can we pray for you? Have there been any opportunities you've had and you've flunked it? Have there been any opportunities you've had and they've gone well? You know, because if we only ever tell the good news stories, most of us are going to sit here and think, oh, blimey, I didn't do that. So I think we've just got to raise the whole thing. It's got to become just fundamental to everything that we do. And we've got to remind each other that the purpose of coming together on Sunday is for training. The purpose of a home group is training. The purpose of men's breakfasts, of our one-to-one stuff, pastoring one another, is training. That's the 2 Timothy 3 thing, isn't it? The whole purpose of everything is to equip us. And we need to say to people, if you're not committed to missionary work where God takes you, then you will find church very boring. Because you won't really need it. So I think, you know, we just got to hammer it all the time. And I'm just, you know, I'm thinking about that very, very much for myself and for our church as well. And, you know, particularly the world mission thing, we have got to pray that God would send our children.
I mean, it's hard. I've got dreams for my children. They don't really include, you know, missionary work in Afghanistan or something. But I need to start praying that. Right, so I shall look there.
Thank you.
Well, I think you've put into practice the principles that you have for your own church, Tim. Thank you for proclaiming Christ to us. Thank you for training us. And thank you for the challenge of telling us to get out there and, you know, trying to facilitate and encourage us each to encourage one another to do that. Before we move into the next phase, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I think it's just important to say thank you to a lot of people who made this day possible. Thank you to, obviously, Tim and the others that have been in a leadership role today, teaching here, teaching the young people. Thank you for those who have just made this day happen. I thank you so much for the planning team, particularly for Sheila, who just came up with the concept of this. And I think it's thrilling the way it's unfolded. And to Peter, to Emma, thank you to the activity team that provided all the outdoor activities, Mike and Vicky and Mark Instone and Mark Stanway. Thanks for all those who've helped with publicity, to Ali and Sam, Bibby, sorry to embarrass you as well. Everybody on the technical side, Will and Tim. And they probably can't see us at the back, but thank you for the catering team that is going to be supplying the hot pot supper. And thanks for those who've helped out during the day. It's been a great team effort. And most of all, thank you for coming. Let's just bow our heads and just pray before we go on. Dear Father, we do thank you for this time together. We pray that we might go away changed people as a result of what we've heard today. Lord, help us to walk the walk and talk the talk, and to make a difference where you've placed each of us. And Father, thank you for the reminder about the importance of church and being together. Lord, I thank you for the fellowship that we've enjoyed today. Help us to exhort and encourage one another to serve you afresh as we go from here. And Lord, we pray your blessing on the rest of this day. We pray your blessing on the food and our fellowship together over it. Lord, just thank you for everything that's happened today. In Jesus' name, amen.